What we do get to do, though, as God's gathered people on this Lord's Day morning, is to corporately praise Him. And as we do, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, "Great is the Lord." As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Let's pray. Father, you call us to assemble before you to worship you. It's not sacrifice and offerings that you desire, but our obedience in all things. You have opened our ears. You've put your law within our hearts. You are faithful. You have not concealed your steadfast love. You will not restrain your mercy from us. Though evils surround us and sin tempts us, you preserve us. Let those be put to shame who turn away from you, and let us be filled with thanks and joy who rely on you. Let our worship please you, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I assume that you who are Christians want to be wise, and that if you could choose, that you would choose to be more wise at the end of this year than you are now. And that would be great. Wisdom is not a zero-sum pursuit, so we could all actually be more wise at the end of the year. It's not like if one person gets more wise, another person necessarily gets more foolish. We could all be more wise by the end of this year. You should certainly pray for wisdom if that's one of the things you desire. Paul regularly asks God to give wisdom. That shouldn't surprise us because even Solomon, who was the wisest human-only man who ever lived, he himself explicitly stated that wisdom is given by God. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom." And the Lord gives crying babies. So you all can pay attention even when people are freaking out. Proverbs 2, verse 6. "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." Interestingly enough, though it is the Lord who gives wisdom, Proverbs 2, verse 6 comes at the end of a whole lot of action. Verbs like "receive my words," "treasure up my commandments," "make your ear attentive," "incline your heart," "call out for insight," "raise your voice for understanding," "seek it like silver," "search for it as hidden treasures." Then, when you are in pursuit of wisdom like that, the Lord gives wisdom. Then you're in position to receive it from the Lord. I hadn't noticed it until a few days ago, but in between the comment about pursuing it in verses 1 through 4, and the Lord giving it in verse 6. Verse 5 actually says, "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord." And of course, back in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge. It is the way, the entry point into wisdom. And so the fear of the Lord is both a response that we have to Him. It's part of our worship. But that awe, that reverence, that lens which we see what is wise comes from the fear of the Lord that is His revelation. So the fear of the Lord is both our response of reverence. The fear of the Lord is also something that we read in His revelation. That's why Psalm 19 includes in the list of the names for God's word, one of them is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is both. The fear of the Lord is what He reveals. The fear of the Lord is how we respond to what He has reveals. And that is the only way we can get more wise. So, in order to be more wise, you must read the fear of the Lord, and you must worship in the fear of the Lord. Are those parts of your plans for pursuing wisdom? Yes, pray, but how he gives it is often in his word. So seek it, crave it, want it, meditate on it day and night, and at least read it or listen to it. The fear of the Lord and his word produces the fear of the Lord in our hearts, which gives us wisdom. We can be way more wise by the end of this year if we fear him as we should. If that brings to mind other things that you have been seeking, other pursuits, other inclinations of your heart that are not leading to wisdom, perhaps you need to confess that as sin. Make it right with the Lord. If there are other things that the Spirit is bringing to your attention that you need to make right, now's the time to do that as well. As usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess, even as your people, that we do not grasp the weight of your glory or have the depth and intensity of reverence, of fear, of affections that you deserve. We are immature. We seek out distractions. We don't practice or discipline ourselves to care about important things. Please forgive us for not craving your word, for filling our minds with worldly scoffing, for not fearing you as we ought. Please forgive us, and then cleanse us in righteousness and make us wise like your Son. Lord, the way of the world is to hate that we can't ignore you. The way of the world is to promote no fear, no fear supposedly of anything, and no fear of you. Ask that your Spirit would convict the world of their unrighteousness, that you would draw many to your Son, that you would give them reverence and awe for who you are, their Creator, Maker, and also then Savior, those that you draw to yourself. You are gracious to reveal yourself, your righteousness, your law, and your mercy. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to pay for our sins that enables us to worship you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder of our troubled position before the Lord apart from his grace, and then even what the accomplishment of his forgiveness of us should produce in us. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" The obvious answer to that question is none of us. None of us could stand before his holiness. He knows all of our sin. It doesn't matter whether people around us do or not. He knows it all. If he should mark all of them, who could stand? None of us. But verse 4, "With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." That we would worship him in the forgiveness that we got. Not that we would take that forgiveness and then abuse it, but that we would take that forgiveness and then worship him because of it. So you are forgiven in Christ if you believe in him, and that's a reason for us to sing and praise. Let's do that together.
The reading this morning is from Psalm 52, verses 1 through 9. I'll be reading from the ESV. So Psalm 52, verse 1. "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you workers of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. Selah. You love all the words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction.' But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly." Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, we join David in praising you for your enduring love for us. The prophet Jeremiah also praised you for it when he wrote, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Regardless of whether your providence this past year has been pleasant or hard, we can say without hesitation that your love for us has never failed. It is the assurance of your love for us that makes us laugh when the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, for we know that you in due season will punish all evildoers and rescue your people. May we learn to patiently endure whatever you ordain for us so that we can join the ranks of those who conquer and receive a reward from you. Thank you that even when our faith falters and we yield to sin, if we repent, your mercies are new every morning. You take away our spirit of heaviness and replace it with a garment of praise so that we might be trees of righteousness before you. Help us to more fully comprehend the riches of our calling in Christ Jesus, to no longer live for our own selfish desires. Among those riches is the gift of calling you Abba Father and the invitation to cast our cares upon you. We pray now that Debbie's immunotherapy has been restarted, and we pray that it would continue to be effective in treating her cancer. Every single cell in her body is subject to your will, and we ask that you heal her of all cancer, and that may her and Dave's faith remain strong as they continue to walk this path together, waiting on you. We pray for Dave as he recuperates from his procedure to install a Watchman device. We ask that the doctors would be able to determine the cause of his bouts of AFib, and that they would know with certainty what steps to take next to protect Dave from further strokes and to allow for his knee surgery to take place. We pray for Chuck's sister Rosie and her husband Rod, who's dealing with early onset dementia. This has been a very hard trial for Rosie to watch her husband slip away. We ask that Rod would be able to get the appropriate care he needs and that he would not be so combative in his diminished mental state. We ask that you give wisdom and comfort to Rosie as she seeks to help her husband. We pray for Jeff as he prepares for an upcoming heart procedure to try and relieve his AFib. We ask that the procedure would be successful. And we also pray that his medications would be effective in minimizing his bouts of dizziness due to his Meniere's disease. We pray for Ryan's upcoming cardiologist appointment. We ask that this second opinion would bring more clarity to what his heart issues are and what the right course of treatment is. It's been hard for Ryan to be so physically restricted as he waits. We ask that you would give him the grace to be still and know that you are God as he continues to wait upon you. We pray for Don, who has pneumonia. We ask that you strengthen his body to fight it and that he would make a full recovery without any complications. We pray for Mary Kay, who was recently hospitalized for observation and treatment of a racing heart. We pray that she would continue to recover from that. We thank you that her and Ralph are both home again. We ask for strength and wisdom for her as the burden of caring for Ralph is becoming more difficult. And we ask that you be with Ralph as he senses his memory fading away and becomes increasingly weak. Help them both as they consider what changes need to be made in their living conditions. We pray for Judy Reeves' mom, who has now been placed in hospice care. She's into her 90s, and she's soon to go and be with you. And we just pray that you'd make that home going sweet and that she would not linger unnecessarily. But thank you, Father, for a life long lived honoring you. We pray for Dave and Gail's employee, Martin Busby, who has been hospitalized now for 4 weeks as the doctors try to save his pancreas. We pray for a successful outcome and that Martin can fully recover. But more importantly, we pray that he would come to know the true Christ and place his faith in him. We ask that you enable Dave and Gail's business to maintain while Martin is on medical leave. We continue to pray for the expectant moms in our church and the 7 babies they are carrying. We thank you for the news that the Bowers are expecting a pair of sons later this year. We ask that each pregnancy would continue on eventually to full term. May these moms' joy be full, even if they must endure a measure of discomfort along the way. We pray for others in our fellowship who live with chronic health issues, Marjorie, Morgan, Nadine, Carmen, and any others not named. We ask in each case that your grace would abound in them and that they would sense in a very real way your sustaining presence as they live each day with their affliction. Father, we thank you for giving us a reason to laugh, not like the scoffer who mocks you, nor like the fool who says there is no God, but like those who are called by your name and have experienced your steadfast love. May our laughter be the kind that makes others ask what is the reason for the hope that is in us. This kind of laughter can only be cultivated by a sincere and sustained worship of you, and so we ask you to help us set aside all of our concerns and self-interest now as we continue in our time of corporate worship this morning. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, along with the psalmist in Psalm 119, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word, that you'd make us understand the way of your precepts, incline our hearts to your testimonies, remind us even that it is good to be afflicted if we may learn your statutes. Use your word as a lamp and a light. Through it, give us understanding, wisdom, and reason to laugh. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 52 is very personal for me. It was my meditation many days during the months when TEC was about to be and then initially started. So TEC is almost 9 years old, and I don't think that there was a passage, a psalm, a verse that I thought about more than Psalm 52, in particular, the righteous shall see and fear and laugh. There wasn't a verse that I thought about more during that time, during those months, than this. Psalm 52 portrays a righteous response when a whole lot seems lost. And when deceivers are at play and lies are being told. It is a song, like all of the Psalms, that the godly should sing, and some need to learn to be able to sing songs like this. It is a song that teaches us how to respond in the midst of a variety of lies and when things seem lost. It is a song that teaches the godly to laugh even in times like that. TEC, if you're visiting, that is not intended to abbreviate the Everett Clinic. TEC is the abbreviation that we use for Trinity Evangel Church, and it applies to the Everett Clinic. I also understand that, but that's not what we mean when we say that. We are 1 week from observing our ninth anniversary. So we started the very first service of TEC the second Sunday of January in 2011. I think that's right. So next week, we will officially begin our 10th year, having finished nine. And every new year as a church, which conveniently correlates to the new year on the calendar, we have spent some of our Sundays learning about the importance of liturgy. Liturgy is a fancy word to describe the order of our service, the different elements that we include, the order that they are included in, why we have those, what each of them are intended to accomplish. So every beginning of every new church year and every new calendar year, as it works out, we have spent some amount of time talking about our worship and liturgy. The importance of liturgy, the fact that actually liturgy is inescapable. Every church, every group that meets has a liturgy, whether they explicitly call it that, whether they identify it, whether it's very purposeful or not. Liturgy is inescapable. You always have a way that you do things. Usually there's a pattern to that that's called liturgy. The purpose for choosing the parts, and then the order of the parts of our Lord's Day morning service. So a lot of us have come from the sing some songs to get your heart right to hear the sermon sort of liturgy. Like, that is the whole point. Everything leads to the sermon. If you didn't pay attention to the sermon at church, you might as well have not gone. That's the kind of liturgy that most of us have come from, most of us have experienced in our church lives, our Sunday service lives. And, I mean, we still have a sermon in our liturgy. I'm preaching one at the moment or on my way of introducing a sermon. But the sermon in our service is intended to be in service to our overall worship, rather than have the sermon be the object of the audience's worship. And especially in the churches that love the truth and love the theology, it is a very subtle line where then the sermon becomes the object of worship, rather than the sermon being part of the assembly's offering of worship to the Lord. Again, it's a fine line, but one that I think a lot of us actually have familiarity with and have even then purposefully as a church tried to avoid. So we're going to talk about our worship and liturgy again for at least this month of Sundays. It is in some ways like learning to breathe, or at least remembering why breathing is important, or maybe at least a focused inhale-exhale on the worship that we do as a church. I have chosen Psalm 52 to kick off our liturgical repast because it communicates the kind of tone that we are shooting for in our Lord's Day worship. In our liturgy, and in our thinking behind the parts of the liturgy and the order that we follow, there is a particular attitude, a mood, a tone that we are going for. And the mood and the tone that we are going for is not one of sentimental sadness, of you probably are worse off than you think, and if you just spent some more time examining your belly button with your head down, you would finally be able to realize how much you still aren't pleasing the Lord, but at least now you're thinking about it. We're not going for that. We're not going for a lot of sad, mopey, simpy, wimpy attitude when we meet. Now, are there times when we are mourning our sin? And that's absolutely appropriate, of course. And there is a time of confessing our sin. There's times even when we're especially talking about issues of church discipline related to our celebration of communion, that it can be heavy. So we're not trying to avoid things that are heavy or hard, but we are trying to do that in a way that promotes faith rather than promotes doubt. Oh, you're probably not a Christian. Listen to this sermon and realize all the ways that you probably aren't living up to it. That's not the point of the sermons that I preach anymore. Probably was more so earlier in my preaching career. It's not my goal anymore to try to promote doubt, at least for everybody. Some people, the Spirit might be causing to examine their hearts to see if they're in the faith. That is in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 as well. But primarily, we are here to worship God, and as we worship God, to be fed and encouraged by Him, to have our faith stimulated rather than our faith beaten at, and then to be prepared and equipped to go out and represent Him. And Psalm 52 is the kind of song to learn in church, to have the right kind of attitude for the world that we live in and even the difficulties that we face. Whether we are on the brink of World War III, as various political pundits are shrillfully tweeting about this last week, whether we're on the brink of World War III or we're on the brink of churches losing tax-exempt status or on the brink of business owners being required by law to bake cakes for lesbian weddings, or on the brink of rapture, or anything else that doesn't seem like it's good, here is the kind of song we need to learn to sing as liturgical battle. It is the right approach. It is a tone that most Christians, I would say from my observation, that most Christians do not have. We do not have a Psalm 52 tone or attitude in our personal discipleship, and certainly not in our churches. If you go look for, if you go search YouTube to find especially popular songs that churches or self-proclaimed churches are singing today, is not like this. It's not like Psalm 52, and we need more of it. As part of the book of Psalms, we're going to see a couple of the key characters that Psalm 1 introduced us to. Psalm 1, in many ways, is an introduction to the whole Psalter, to all 150. Psalm 1 introduces us to two key characters, the righteous and the wicked, and Psalm 52, we're going to see them again. In Psalm 1, there's the two characters, the two roads, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. The wicked have a lot of thoughts, and they seem to even have a lot of friends, but they don't have a permanent place in the congregation. That's back in Psalm 1. They are like dried up bits of chaff that get stuck between your sandaled toes. That's what the wicked are like. The blessed man, on the other hand, does not listen to scoffers. The blessed man is not listening to MSNBC podcasts and then needle-stitching quotes from that and hanging them around the house to think about all the time. Doesn't put himself in that sort of position to have his mind filled with that junk. Instead, he delights in the law of the Lord until the fruit is so large coming off of his life that it can't even wait to be picked. It's so large, so ripe, that the fruit is just being produced all over. Psalm 52 finds both of these characters in play again. The mighty man is going to be the wicked man. The mighty man, identified in verse 1, is following the way of the wicked. He's the lover of lies, the one who does not love good. Then the righteous is explicitly identified in verse 6. He's the one who's in the presence of the godly, verse 9, the one who fears God, back in verse 6. And according to the heading of this psalm, we can even put some names that go along with who the kind of person that represents the wicked and the kind of person that represents the righteous. So the heading of the psalm, which counts as verse 0, at least if you have Bible software, as how it counts it. Jim read, starting in verse 1, the heading is not really a verse, but it was attached to the psalm to go along with it, and gives us some of the context. Very helpful context, actually. The heading of Psalm 52 says, to the choir master. So already, we're getting the impression that this is the kind of song that the worship leader is supposed to be able to have to music so that the whole congregation can sing it. And they sing it so that they can meditate on it day and night. And they meditate on it day and night so that they can be careful to do what the word says. This is a song for corporate singing for sake of then learning how to behave, how to interpret the story that we're in. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg, the Edomite, came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Now, by itself, that's not much, but this story is actually included in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and chapter 22. Unlike a variety of the Psalms, and we don't know the historical situation, we totally know what was happening when David is writing this song. Not every psalm has such a close connection to a day in David's life, and not every day in David's journal turned into a psalm, but this one did. This day in David's life turned into a song, a poem and a song, that then got turned over to the choir master to teach everybody to sing. Psalm 52, this psalm, was written when David was a fugitive, alone, on the run from King Saul, who was hunting his life. This is a song about seeming like a bunch of things are lost. This is a song about somebody who is lying and who is deceiving and who is trying to ruin your life. David was a fugitive on the run from his king, Saul, and Doeg is the tattletale. Again, that can be read about in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. I'm not going to read the story, but I'm going to try to summarize it just a little bit. So 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 9, is right after that scene where Jonathan and David make the deal that if Saul is going to hunt David's life, Jonathan is going to shoot the arrows past the boy. And of course that happens. Turns out that nobody else is watching. So David and Jonathan get to have a little chat before David leaves. And David's first stop after leaving from that conversation with Jonathan, who informs him that Saul's purpose was to put David to death, David's first stop is in a city called Nob, and he comes to a priest named Ahimelech to get some food and a weapon. And 1 Samuel chapter 21, David shows up, has just left Jonathan, and he tells Ahimelech that he is on a super secret mission from the king. He's all by himself. He does not have any men with him at this point. He tells Ahimelech the priest that he's on a secret mission from the king and he needs some supplies. And Ahimelech helps him out. Ahimelech said, "The only food that I've got is the bread of the presence." So it's the holy bread that was used in worship. He gives to David. And the only weapon that he had available to give was the sword of Goliath, which of course David himself had taken from Goliath when David killed Goliath. So the only weapon was the sword of Goliath. The only food was the holy bread, the holy food. Ahimelech helps him out. In the middle of giving David the bread and the sword, in the middle of that part of the story, there are a couple verses about this other character who happens to be there that day. His name was Doeg. 1 Samuel 21, verse 7. Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen, was there that day. And then it goes on to tell us about getting Goliath's sword, which is some foreshadowing. And we know why it's significant that Doeg was identified because of what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Because Saul is fuming and is assuming that all of his people are trying to help David rather than him. He's the one in the power, and he's assuming that he's the one being persecuted. He is the one who's having a hard time because nobody is helping him out. And Doeg, as the chief of Saul's herdsmen, somehow was then with the king at a certain point. And Doeg reports to Saul that he saw David down in Nob with Ahimelech. So Saul called the priest before him to explain how he could be aiding and helping this fugitive. And of course, Ahimelech says, "Well, why would I think that there was any problem in helping David? I've helped him a bunch of times before. He is your faithful servant. He is your son-in-law. Of course, when he came and asked for help, I was going to help him on your behalf." And Saul's response to that was to turn to his guards and say, "Kill Ahimelech and all of the other priests in Nob." He listened to nothing that Ahimelech had said. And Saul's guards at that point said, "No." They knew better than Saul. So they refused to obey the king's order to kill Ahimelech and the other priests. And so Doeg, who had done the reporting, said, "Well, I'll do it." And Doeg then killed Ahimelech. And according to 1 Samuel 22, 85 other priests. And went to Nob and actually then killed every man, woman, child, and animal that was in the city. Because Ahimelech, thinking that he was doing the right thing, had given David some bread and a sword. That's how angry Saul was. One of Ahimelech's sons, Abiathar, escaped to tell David, and David knew that it was his fault. David knew, in talking with Abiathar, David knew that David was the reason that Abiathar's dad was dead, that a whole city had been destroyed. David said, 1 Samuel 22, verse 22, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. So at this point, David has offended the king, lied to the priest about his secret mission, brought the death of over 7 dozen priests and the destruction of a small city, is on the run for his life, and his response is laughing. That's not Christian. You're not supposed to laugh in a situation like that. Do you know how serious this is? And yet the song that he writes that we are to learn to sing is a song that requires godly laughing, righteous ridiculing. There's 3 different parts of this song in Psalm 52. The first part is in verses 1 to 5. Divide it verses 1 to 5 because most of verses 1 to 5 are a kind of taunt at the unrighteous. Most of the lines are this address, this taunt, this ridiculing of a self-proclaimed mighty man. Even the way the question at the start of the song is asked sets up the mood of the song. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? Now, the obvious answer to a question like that is, well, because I'm mighty. Why do you boast, O mighty man? Well, because I can beat you up. And you're honor student. I can beat both of you up. I don't lose. Later on in the song, it's trusting in the abundance of his riches. So his might has brought him victory that has also brought him resources. Big guys in a non-knowledge economy. We live in a knowledge or information kind of economy. They lived in a muscle economy. He's got the muscles, meant he got the stuff. He trusted in his might. He trusted in his abundance of riches. The word used for mighty is actually describing those in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, that were part of the Nephilim, the mighty men who were on the face of the earth at the time. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 8 talks about mighty bodyguards of the king. You don't pick bodyguards who are smaller than you. Pick bodyguards who can protect you. Isaiah 5, verse 22 uses this same term in a mocking sort of way about the valiant men in mixing strong drink. They were the ones who went out to battle and then later at night they were the ones who had the keggers. They were the ones who were great at making cocktails for themselves. He's bragging because he's bigger. He's bragging because he's rich. He's bragging because not only with his muscles, he's using his mouth and causing lies to go out and deceit that hurt other people and protect himself. The mighty man is trying to live outside of God, apart from God, even opposed to God. I like to think that this guy's middle name, this mighty man's middle name is Gloat. If it's Doeg, Doeg, Gloat, the Edomite. The second part of verse 1 really doesn't fit. It doesn't fit at this point in the song, at least. Why do you boast, O mighty man? And then as soon as you get to verse 2 through verse 5, you have these descriptions that are all third person, like what the mighty man is saying, what the mighty man is loving. He's loving lies and evil rather than good. He's going to get what's coming to him. But it's all about the mighty man. The end of verse 1 doesn't seem immediately connected. The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Like, that's true, but it doesn't really fit. It doesn't fit grammatically because of all of the you, mighty man. You do this, your mouth, your lies, you're going to get it. This third person, steadfast love of God endures all the day, grammatically doesn't fit. Thematically, it doesn't fit either because This is something that fits with praising God. Not necessarily mocking the mighty man. And it's showing us that Psalm 52 is a song about a liar from the believer's perspective. So without getting too far into the song, David is already writing that his hope is going to be in God's faithfulness, regardless of how many mighty men are seeking his life to destroy it. The mighty man does a lot of talking, which is definitely how Doeg did most of his damage. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. So words are things that cut, especially the kind of words in fine print. Those are words that seek to ruin and destroy. Words not only can cut, words conspire to cut. They get a group of people together to figure out how to manipulate and even murder. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. And that's just the commercial time on CNN, let alone the actual programs. And Selah, which is one of those words that are intended to get us to stop and think about it. It's not just a musical notation. It's not just a musical rest, like pause here. It is a reason to think about the lyrics. After the question about his boasting and all the destruction that his tongue is working, the source of the deceit coming out of his heart in loving more evil than good, Selah. Can you think of people who are talking like that? This is the opportunity in the song to supply the name of the person that you know who is loving evil more than good, who is working destruction with lies. Destroying, deceiving, devouring. It's not that the wicked is ignorant and talking just like a ignorant fool. The wicked is the one who loves the darkness, who loves the fake news, who loves the perjury and the propaganda. 2020 is going to be filled with these kind of people. They are all over any kind of feed that you get coming to you. Social media feed, cable news feed, all around us. These are the agenda and the objects of affection for all the Doegs of the world. But however mighty he might be, he is not as mighty as the maker of heaven and earth. David writes, God will break you down forever. He will snatch you and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. Think about that. Think about the Doegs. Think about what is coming to the Doegs. Think about the one who knows and who is capable of bringing the judgment to the Doegs. We'll say a little bit more about... There are four terrors of tearing that happen in this passage. God will tear down, tear up, tear away, and tear out. He will break down forever is a tearing down. It's the picture of a building with walls and pulling those walls down, tearing those walls down. God will break down forever. God will tear from your tent is to remove and make homeless. That he will uproot you from the land is the end of the line. It's the end of life. So, Selah, think about that. Think about the character of the Doegs. Think about the character and the certain judgment that God is going to bring to those who love lies. Which leads to the righteous ridicule in verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 are the general response. David's personal take is going to come in verses 8 and 9. Verse 6, though, is really the key to the song. And I mean that in a couple ways. It is the key to the song, like it is the, I said for the kids' corner, it's the key verse. And it's also the key in a musical way. Like verse 6 is going to give us not flats, but sharps. And there are three sharps in verse 6. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh. See, fear, laugh. The first thing is, don't shut your eyes. Shutting your eyes does not make the wickedness go away. Shutting your eyes, trying to ignore the deceivers and all of their destruction, trying to cover your ears, la 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 la, I can't hear you, put your hands over your eyes, do the ostrich sort of, bury your head in the sand. You don't need to do that. That's not what the song encourages to happen. It doesn't make it better. It doesn't make it go away. See the lies and the liars. Look at the liars. And see the endurance of God, which is part of the point in the second half of verse 1. See the liars. See it in context of the steadfast love of God and in context of the certain judgment of God, like in verse 5. Don't miss key moments by trying to cover your eyes. The righteous shall see. Second, they will fear. Now, this is not, it wouldn't make any sense if the song was teaching us to see and get anxious, like that sort of fear. The righteous shall see, but be really scared and run away. It's not that kind of fear. The righteous shall see and fear. This is a fear of the Lord. This is an awe before the Lord. The righteous don't see and get scared and anxious at the destruction deceivers can do, but the righteous have more reason to revere God and his ability to see through all of the bull, to see through all of the lies. God can cut through the cutting words that the deceivers and mighty men are trying to do. These first two responses in Hebrew have a play on words. The righteous shall see, yiru, and fear, yirau. Yiru, yirau. See and fear. And then maybe the most uncomfortable of the responses is the third one. See and fear. Well, all right, we've got categories for that. But the third response is not the typical believing response. The righteous man sees, fears, and then laughs. Because I know that you want to know, I did look up what the Hebrew word really means. It's the Hebrew word sahach. What does that really mean? It really means to laugh. Other definitions of that word in the Hebrew dictionaries that I looked at included to mock, make fun of, ridicule. The righteous shall see and fear and ridicule. Now, ridicule is a fun English word. It actually comes from a Latin word that means laugh. So, because I've got Latin students in here as well, rideo is the Latin verb that means I laugh. If you were to look up the Latin translation of Psalm 52, you would find ridebunt, which is the third person plural future of rideo, ridebunt. Bunt is that ending that you would need. The righteous, all of the righteous, will in the future laugh when they see and fear. The word rideo is where we get ridicule. So something that is ridiculous is something that is laughable, mockable, untauntable. The righteous shall see and fear and ridicule. They will see and fear and laugh. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Imagine that from a third grader out on the playground. You can hear the tone of voice that mockery comes from. This is how the righteous ridicule. This is godly mockery. This is what David wanted God's people to learn to sing. The mighty man is boasting that he doesn't need others. He doesn't even need God. The righteous man, in doing that, is showing himself to be laughable. I don't even know where it came from, but I saw recently that an artist duct taped a banana to a white wall and said that this was his artwork. And that's perfect. And more people ought to see it in order to know the quality of that artist's work. The artwork is totally communicating the skill level. It is completely communicating what that person is able to produce. So, like, that's the kind of thing that you retweet without comment. The person says, "I am the second coming of Michelangelo. Look at my banana." And you just let that go out. Because it's ruining itself. Lies, like come from the mighty man, like come from the Doegs, lies are as handy as leprosy. They are their own injury from the iniquity. The more you use your leprosy, the less you have to use. The more you lie, the more you are destroyed. That's the point of the end of verse 7. The end of verse 7. Sought refuge in his own destruction. Rather than protecting him, rather than proving something about him, they are actually ruining him. Now, when do the righteous laugh? The righteous shall see and fear and laugh. When is that laughter supposed to come? And I want to argue, for a couple reasons, that the laughing is not coming after the judgment. It is not after Doeg got what was coming to him. I'd say that, first of all, because David wrote this song when Doeg was still by the king. Doeg was still in the palace. Doeg was still getting rewarded for his brave act of defending the king. David wrote this about laughing while he was in the wilderness and Doeg was in the palace. David didn't write this when Saul was finally dead and he was anointed king. David wrote it when he was in trouble. But even more than the historical context of when David wrote it, laughing at judgment doesn't prove anything. Laughing once you've seen the person get their judgment doesn't take any kind of faith. What faith is necessary to see it when the person finally was brought to justice? Anyone can laugh when it's over. Can you laugh while you're still in the wilderness? Can you laugh when it still seems like you've lost everything based on the lies and the deceit that the other people are pushing? Can you laugh then? Can you see what's happening to see and fear and laugh when it's not good yet? This is way different than the typical Christian response of see, think about fearing, and complaining. These are not the three steps for dealing with liars in the new year. See them, maybe pray, and then whine about it. It's not complaining. It's also nothing like feeling sorry for yourself for how cold the wilderness is. Is it actually bad? Is it actually cold? Well, sure it is. That's what makes the laughing part stand out so much. David's personal ownership of that comes in verses 8 and 9, where he remembers where he is, and we also need to remember where he is when he's laughing and talking about this fruitfulness that's going to come about, verses 8 and 9. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Olive trees were a regular symbol of vitality and fruitfulness. Olive trees could live for hundreds of years. Olive trees could produce gallons of olive oil on an annual basis. And that really sounds great. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God, except that he wasn't actually in the house of God. That's what he was like. That's what he saw himself as like, but that's not where he was. He was away from Jerusalem. He was away from the assembly of the righteous. He had just left Ahimelech. Maybe he had caught up with some other of his men. Abiathar had come to him. Whenever David wrote it, based on Abiathar's coming or before Abiathar's coming. Either way, David is not in the right place. And what kind of help could he expect from other people now? Ahimelech unknowingly aided him, was slaughtered along with 80 plus other priests. That's deterrence. That is keeping other people from thinking that they should help David. What kind of help is he possibly going to convince people to give him now if Ahimelech paid for the help thinking he was serving Saul and still died for it? But David considers himself to be alive and fruitful as if he were in God's presence. So I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. David got that the one who ruled David's days was not Saul. The one who ruled David's itinerary was not the king, it was God. Not Saul's fickle and temporary love, but God's love, who is loyal to his people. His faithfulness is unending. And so the song finishes, I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Which is why the blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water. The wicked are like chaff. The wicked are like chaff. The only gravity that the wicked have is when it rains. And the chaff still, that gravity is borrowed from the rain. The righteous see, fear, laugh are fruitful even when out in the wilderness. So laughing is to be learned in liturgy. Righteous ridicule and taunting of this kind of liar is something that you're supposed to learn how to do in church. It's something that you're supposed to memorize and meditate on day and night. It's included in that revelation. Psalm 52 was meant for the choir master to teach and lead in song. This is the attitude to have in the presence of the godly. So you can ask yourself, what are you laughing at? Are you laughing with the wicked? Or are you laughing at the wicked? One is wicked. One is righteous. Laughing at the wicked is the response of the righteous who see and fear. Are you laughing at faith or are you laughing by faith? What you laugh at reveals your loyalties. So when the righteous see, fear, and laugh, they are not sugarcoating the problems. Sometimes when you come and you are expressing how bad a particular situation is, and a really wise person laughs, you think that they don't understand how bad it is. But the righteous person who can laugh is not sugarcoating it. They're not laughing at the problem. They're not laughing at the evil. They are laughing that the evil think that they're going to get away with it. There's no way. Deceitfulness helps the wicked prosper like wine helps the drunk sober up, which is, it doesn't help at all. It makes it worse. There are all sorts of applications for various situations, but the exhortation then to you is to laugh because it's bad. To laugh when it is hard to laugh. You laugh when it's easy to laugh. Big whoop. You love those who love you. The wicked love those who love them. The wicked laugh when it's easy to laugh and they've got everything that they want and it's comfortable and they're getting rewarded by the king. Laugh when it's hard to laugh. Laugh when it makes you look silly. How could you possibly be laughing at a time like that? Well, it's because you are just conquering laughing. Let others even be able to look at you and say, the devil thinks that is going to stop him? Be that testimony to other people. So you laugh in such a way that other people can look at you laughing and be like, well, that's great faith. The godly learn how to laugh, and they learn a lot of how to laugh at church. Singing songs that God has given to his people to learn how to see and fear and respond, even with a righteous kind of ridicule. May that be true of us as we worship on a weekly basis. May that be true. May we be the right kind of laughers, even when we leave from our time of corporate worship together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm, the encouragement that it does give us, the reminders that things can actually be really bad, and yet they don't change your sovereignty, and they don't change your steadfast love. And rather than seeing the bad and getting anxious, seeing the bad and trying to not look, we ought to be increasing in our reverence of you, our awe of you, and then our boldness as those who are with you. Make that true of us by your word and by your spirit, and a congregation of those who laugh well. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the differences between being a fruitful Christian and a frustrated Christian is how well you can translate what happens in our liturgy to your lifestyle. Being able to take the elements of our worship and have them be parts of your worship as a disciple throughout the week. The order of our service ought to apply beyond Sunday. God does something when we assemble before him. That's true. And part of what he is doing is reminding us and equipping us for when we break from the assembly. So God calls us to worship at the beginning. But when does that call to worship God actually stop? Well, the call to worship even on Sunday doesn't really end when we get to our exhortation to confession. That just is a different way that we're worshiping him by hearing his law and confessing our sins and seeking his forgiveness. So the call to worship, while a good liturgical starting point, is actually the starting point of every moment that you have. God calls you to worship right now. God calls you to worship still right now. And all the rest of the nows that you're going to have. It doesn't end. When you rise up, when you walk around, when you hammer the nail, when you enter the data, when you pack the lunch, God is calling you to worship. So you're always being called to worship. You're always being called to confess your sins because he is faithful. So as soon as we say we don't have sin, we make him a liar. Confession happens once a week corporately at church. That's true. But confession and forgiveness for each Christian is a constant need all week long. to the degree that we forget that we need to confess our sins and be restored to fellowship with Him and with each other, we're going to be frustrated. So with consecration, God is conforming us to the image of His beloved Son. When He justifies us, He begins sanctifying us. He declares us righteous. He then works to increase our righteousness as we are living. This is the process of sanctification. It is the process of being consecrated or set apart to holy living. That's not just sermon work. That's His work all the time. He is making us for Himself, making us more like Himself. Yes, it's the Spirit's work through the Word when we come together, but it's also His work as we meditate on it day and night, whatever day or night it is. When we leave from our worship, we're given a good word. That's the benediction. We're reminded of what grace we have and what grace is promised to fulfill our calling. So that good word is always with us. And then the one that I skipped is communion. So call to worship, confession of sin, consecration, communion, and then the charge or the commissioning, which includes that benediction. Right now, we are going to commune with God, but that is not actually supposed to be something that stops. We have a special meal that Christ has instituted for us to commune with Him with bread and with wine and with one another. But it is the mighty man who boasts in his riches and doesn't need God that has started living in the flesh and is not communing with God. The meal of communion reminds us corporately to be abiding in Him, but that communion is not just symbolic. That communion is not just to be a single event. Communion with God is how we bear fruit. It is only those who are in communion with God who are able to laugh the right way. Communion with God is how we are fruitful, even in laughter when it's hard. Communion with God through Christ is our life, not just a piece of our liturgy. It is part of our liturgy, but even that is intended to remind us to be in communion with Him all the time. Fear the Lord. Abide in Him. That is the way that we are fruitful. Teach your kids to make God their refuge. Teach your kids, your grandkids, to make God their refuge. Then teach your kids how to see the man who would not make God his refuge and laugh. Do not apologize for that kind of laughing. In fact, let your laughter be part of your apologetics. See, fear the Lord, and defend the faith, one LOL done right at a time. That is part of our defense of the faith, when we laugh when we're supposed to. May that be true of us. Jesus said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Abide, and amen.